Please take your Bibles, and we'll have a scripture reading before the preaching of the word this morning from Matthew's Gospel in the fifth chapter, Matthew chapter 5. We begin to look at this Sermon on the Mount, as it has been called, at least since the fourth century in the time of Augustine. And we're going to be looking at the remainder of this section here this morning. And we'll begin our reading from verse 17 and read down through verse 48. So let us give heed to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law till all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray together as we open this passage. Our Father in heaven, we read these wonderful, instructive, and powerful words of our Lord Jesus recorded here in the good news of Matthew's gospel. Thank you for them, and may they speak to our hearts this morning, and may we then be careful and good interpreters of your word so that we may walk with you. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Well, this morning, as we're coming into this portion of the Word of God, I want to start by confessing I find it a great comfort, by analogy, in a way of analogy, I find it a great comfort that my teachers didn't try to squash me with all of their erudition and learning as I was coming through and matriculating through my courses in school. In other words, I'm glad that the weightiness of their brains didn't make me feel like a total idiot and just wash out in school. Aren't you glad that your teachers were there to teach you, to instruct you, to help you on to maturity and to prepare you for life? So it is with Jesus in this passage. Jesus, who came from the Father at his incarnation, did not come so as to squash or condemn, as John would say in John chapter 3, the world, but he came to save mankind. So before receiving God's testimony about Jesus, there's a preparatory work that must happen and take place in the heart of all who will enter the kingdom of heaven. So this message is ubiquitous. It's for all of us. It's for every one of us. There is none who is accepted. All of us need this message from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm dividing it up here in this chapter largely this morning in three sections on the path to making us his own. King Jesus, who you remember has come to fight for us in the previous chapters, we read that King Jesus will enter evidence into our conscience so that we will understand God's purpose here in this place. First of all, he wants us to see the relationship between King Jesus and God's righteous standards. Secondly, Jesus will set the record straight on righteousness. He's not going to leave that cloudy. And then thirdly, there are some necessary conclusions that he draws us to understand before we enter the kingdom of heaven. So these three points will take us to the end of this chapter. So first of all, Jesus and God's righteous standards. And there are three things that Jesus shows us and shows to us in these verses 17 through 20 that he wants us to understand about his relationship with the Father's law that was given, that every Israelite knew from the time that they were little. They were brought up in the ways of hearing Moses and the prophets and the books of the writings and wisdom. But first of all, we see the relationship between King Jesus and the Father's word can be described in these ways. First of all, the King's way does not destroy or overthrow the Old Testament. Some people would come and hear Jesus and they would hear the way that he explained things and they would begin to think to themselves, this is something entirely different. I don't remember hearing this from the rabbis. And so they might be tempted to think it was something entirely different than the Old Testament. But instead of that, we find that the King's way does not overthrow, for so the word is here, to destroy or annul the Old Testament. The way of the cross, and that's synonymous in my usage here this morning of the King's way. The King's way is the way of the cross. The way of the cross teaches us that the Old Testament will be honored completely and fully. Now you see, many before Christ had come had preached an overthrow and setting aside, especially in the intertestamental period. There were many who came and thought that they were the Christ or said they were the Christ and tried to lead many astray. Jesus here is not teaching a new law, but rather he's saying that everything that he's teaching and will teach throughout his ministry on earth perfectly accords with everything that already was given. There is nothing out of accord. And so that's a hermeneutic tool for us. That's a tool when we come to the Bible that we can use to understand what God's intentions are. If it somehow makes Jesus out of accord with what we read plainly in the Old Testament, we've got something wrong. We need to go back and understand how Jesus intends it. So he's not teaching something different, but something that always accorded with the Word of God. And so much is this the case that the way of the cross, in Jesus' words, and he uses two different words here, fulfills and accomplishes the law and the prophets. You'll even see, excuse me, that our translators have tried to assist us here in the New American Standard and many of the modern translations by capitalizing the law and prophets, capital letters, indicating this is a proper noun. A nominative case. This is something they want you to understand, that Jesus, the way of the cross, fulfills and accomplishes everything. And it's built upon, then. It's fabricated upon. It's the substance of the Old Testament. And he would say this again in so many other places, such as in Luke chapter 24, when he chided those disciples for being foolish and slow of heart to believe all that was written of him in the law and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning him. Now, Jesus also promises here, secondly, under this second heading, that he will bring a completion to the Old Testament. That word fulfill in verse 17 and verse 18, accomplish, talks about all the categories that we can possibly think. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. We typically understand the law as being divided into those three great categories of the typological or the ceremonial law, the moral law, and the civil law. But I'm going to have to add one other because it's plainly and clearly here. And that is the aim or the end of the law. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So in every possible way, Jesus says, I am to fulfill this law. And isn't this what we read in verse 17? Do not think that I came to abolish. And what does he juxtapose that with? I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. This was Christ's mission and work, to fulfill the law that was given, to bring up in the measure of every respect his completion of the Word of God. And so the way of the cross does not violate then the nature of God in order to bring about salvation. It doesn't violate the nature of the Word of God and the truthfulness, the veracity of it, nor does it do away with anything that is written specifically in the law. Just as Paul would say in the book of Romans in another way, in chapter 3 and verse 26, that God is both just and the justifier of he who believes in Jesus. God is making salvation occur in such a way and is working it out here in this place in such a way that he is being both just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. And brothers, when you leave out in Jesus' portion, you've gone astray in the whole thing. You'll find this sermon nothing but a moralistic, another list of things to do. That's not what it's given for. And as we'll see this as we go through it, and I hope that you keep this in mind as we go on through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, and indeed as you read the rest of the gospel, you cannot understand the gospel apart from this key that is given to us. Our righteousness is in no other than in Christ. God's law also we see is in force while the world stands. We see this in verse 18. Until heaven or earth pass away, these truths will stand of necessity. God's word lasts forever. Aren't we told this, that man in the Old Testament is like the flower of the grass who fades away, but the word of our God stands forever? This is what Jesus is telling us in this place. But then, thirdly, under this first point, Jesus maintains that righteousness is required to enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you see this in verse 20? For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's an absolute, all-inclusive you. There is nobody outside the circle born of Adam that can find any other way to heaven. You must have a righteousness. And Jesus says that you've got to have it. He not only tells us that you've got to have it, but he says that it must exceed the scribes and Pharisees. Now, this is a very stark announcement, especially to these poor disciples who were but just a few days ago fishing along the shores of Galilee. How can you be more righteous than these holy men called the separate ones, the scribes and Pharisees? How can you be more righteous than they who fast 4 times a week and who give tithe of even the smallest portions of their income? How can you be more righteous than these people? Well, that's exactly what verses 21 through 47 are all about, which we're going to have a chance to look at. The difference between a man-made righteousness and God's perfect standard is on display. Verse 20 and 48, you might talk about them as being bookends. Perhaps you've heard of this before, high school and maybe 8th grade and above, bookends in a literary fashion, where you have one statement marking off a section of literature, and then another bookend that squeezes all the books together like on a shelf so that you can organize them in your mind. And that's what's happening here. Look at verse 20 again. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And what did verse 48 tell us? Therefore you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So the topic is the righteousness, the gift that is to be provided, and that's front and center. But in order to do that, Jesus has to correct our understanding, like that teacher. Remember, he did not come to destroy us. He did not come to squash us. He came to instruct us and help us know the way to heaven. Well, we find then in this glorious place, in the second heading, main heading, now that we have the bookends that are established for us, Jesus must set the record straight about righteousness, because there's a whole lot of crazy ideas about what men think righteousness is. There are as many kinds of righteousness out there as there are religions. And in one sense, we could even say there are as many stripes of righteousness out there as there have ever been individuals that have lived on the face of the earth. Because every one of us tends in his heart of hearts to think, I'm righteous and you all are wrong. We tend by nature to think in those kinds of terms. We make those assumptions about ourselves and others. But Jesus has something to say to us all about this. He's going to explain the demands of God's righteous standards. Now, there are 7 areas here that Jesus mentions, and he could have mentioned all of the commands, but it would have been a sermon too long, and so you understand that he knew the constraints of listening time in a sermon as well. But there are 7 areas which he lists, and that is murder, adultery, divorce, vows, oaths, the lex talionis, or the law of relations, and the law of love to our neighbors. Now, these were not only the only laws, as we've said, that Jesus could have talked about, but perhaps these were a few of the primary concerns that were relevant in his day, or that were really to the forefront in his day, and that if he would speak on them, that he would grab the attention of very many. Now, I want us to notice here the format that Jesus uses to address these faults. And this is true in each case. There's a literary formula that is used as Jesus advances through this section. He identifies the wrong-headed idea about God's righteousness, first of all, by saying, you have heard that it was said, or the ancients said. And secondly, Jesus gives a corrective, or the true intent of the law. But I say unto you. And then thirdly, he gives a life application. Therefore, if... And then he tells us how it is to be applied. And so first of all, murder. Murder, verses 21 through 26. Jesus uses a familiar pattern to teach and correct this precept that we think that we all get. Well, sure, we don't take the knife, we don't take the gun, we don't take the axe, and we don't murder people. That's not what good boys and girls do. We've been taught that from the time we were very little. And Jesus is willing to grant this. Jesus goes on to say that the true intent goes much further than the physicality with which most of us assign to this commandment. It goes to the intent of the heart, not just the understanding of the mind, but the intentions of the heart. And isn't that, again, the function of the Word of God that we read of in Hebrews in the 4th chapter? And oh, about verse 12 there, for the Word of God is quick and powerful, dividing asunder the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what the Word of God is doing here for us. The lawgiver's true intent, but I say to you, anger without cause is inferred that it could be a just cause, but without a cause, the judgment before the council. But more of this, of God's judgment, of the fiery hell that we're liable to when we not only say you good for nothing, but when we curse at them in the name of God, angry with those who God has made in his image. Oh, how the tongue, what fiery and set on fire of hell, I believe James tells us in his epistle. And what a terrible thing this is. But now then, Jesus illustrates this law in action. In verse 23, he says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, go to him. If you have the awareness, the cognizance that something is wrong between you and another member of the body of Christ, when you come to worship, as you come in the door, we're to set aside our gift and we're to go to that person and we're to say, brother, I realize that I said some things were maybe harsh and angry, and I think you've got that against me, and I want to confess that and ask for your forgiveness. And you know in your heart of hearts, when you've practiced that, then you come into the presence of God, that your worship is free. You've been cleansed by the blood of Christ, and your conscience acknowledges that. And what a delightful worship that is then. But then secondly, he deals with the same thing in adultery with regards to this in verse 27 through 30. Adultery is still a very common thing, sadly, in human society in our days, and it is no wonder to think that it was given back in the days of Moses and on Mount Sinai. Jesus states here, what has been said, now you heard that it was said by those of old time, you shall not commit adultery. I'm actually quoting here from the New King James, which I'm much more familiar in my memorization than I am the NSAB. Sorry for those of you who are reading along in that. I don't mean to confuse you, but the truth is the same, and the translation is the equivalency here of that. So Jesus has said, you have heard. But secondly, the lawgivers, what was his true intent? Whoever looks to lust has already committed adultery. And again, the heart just has to take a step back and say, ooh, that's me. So Jesus, again, isn't just looking at the big picture. Now, don't get me wrong. It doesn't make it okay to do the physical thing because Jesus, you say, well, he's only concerned about the heart. No. The heart will always lead to the expression outwardly. So guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. We need to be careful in this. And Jesus then gives his true intent. He also gives the radical remedy in this illustration that has been so misused in the church, especially in the early churches. There was a report even of one church father who cut himself so that he would not be tempted, he thought. This is the misdirection to which this scripture has been applied. Jesus' radical remedy is the illustration. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Now, we're told in the law itself that we are not to mar the body. So Jesus is not talking here physically of taking your eye and pulling it out, but he is saying it needs to be something just as radical. Put yourself in a situation where you cannot, where you do not have that temptation. That's what he's bidding us to do. And again, the heart just says, do I do that? Oh. What about divorce? Verse 31 through 32. Jesus states what has been said. Furthermore, it has been said that if you want to have your divorce, that you give them a writing of divorce, a certificate of divorce. It's all good and legal, right? It's a legal process, and there it is. And so you do that. If you have anything against her, whatever it was, that's the way they interpreted the Old Testament law. If you didn't like the way she cooked, if you didn't like the way she dressed, if she somehow offended you, you could divorce her. All you had to do was take it to the rabbi. That's how they were understanding this divorce that was rampant throughout the Old Testament is rampant upon our culture today as well. It's often called no-fault divorce. Ah, there's always a fault when there's divorce. I'm sorry. It always happens that way. Someone is at fault in this. Jesus goes through this again, giving the illustration with this in matter of divorce. And the true intent, I say unto you, and he gives the illustration in the action application of it. Now, if you do this, you're actually causing this person to commit adultery. And if you marry this individual, you're causing them to commit adultery. So there's application in this. And then he comes to the oath taking, the taking of vows and oaths in verses 33 through 37. Most of us forget and tend to forget that we have an entire chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith on the subject of religious oaths and vows. It's still an issue, isn't it? It's still something we need to be corrected on and reminded of God's truth. Jesus states what has been said. You've heard that it was said of old time. But the lawgiver's intent says, I say unto you, do not swear at all. Now, this is one of those statements of Jesus that some people in some communions in the church in places take it as an absolute statement. That is to say, well, he says don't swear at all, therefore, never swear. And yet to understand it in that way would be to deny the very direction and commandment of God in the Old Testament that says that we are to swear in His name. And so when you're there on the stand and having to take an oath, and you as a Christian are swearing, you're swearing not to the court, but you're swearing to your God in heaven, that you swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help you God. That's not forbidden in this statement. And to understand it in such a way is to misapply and misunderstand. In fact, Paul, we see the Apostle Paul himself taking vows and oaths later on in the book of Acts. You remember we covered that not long ago. Well, we press on in this. There's the action of love and mercy. Or here in verse 38, I believe it is, what we're calling the lex talionis, or that is just simply the Latin for the law of retaliation, the eye for the eye and the tooth for the tooth. And this is a principle in civil cases in law. There's nothing in and of itself wrong with this when the courts that are adjudicating that handle it. But when you and I take it into our own hands to get our pound of flesh, that's called revenge. And the Bible says we're not to do that. We're to leave our vengeance to the Lord of this matter of justice. Jesus states, you've heard that it was said, but the lawgiver's intent was, don't even resist an evil person in this. And again, you can take this to the point of being ridiculous in some kind of absolute sense that you never rebuke or confront someone for their sins. And that's not what Jesus is intending, because he himself went through his life rebuking and teaching against sin. In fact, he would be violating his own principles here if it were an absolute statement. So it's meant to be understood in the context in which it was given here. Jesus illustrates his law in action here by saying, whoever slaps you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. And that's a very hard thing to do, and we like to make fun of it because some, I think, people in society and even the Christian church I've seen somehow think, well, okay, I know this is not an absolute statement, so I don't have to worry about getting slapped on the other cheek. And Jesus didn't say that. He said, don't resist the evil person. If somebody comes against you, and somebody is talking about your name, and somebody is talking about what you have done, what are you to do? You're to turn the other cheek and walk as Christ walked. Even in front of his persecutors, even in front of his judges, in Pilate's hall, he at one point was just like Isaiah, the suffering servant, like a lamb before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. My friends, that's a high calling that God calls us to. That's the standard to which Jesus calls us to. And he seals this up by drawing us into the law of love with regard to neighbor. In verses 43 through 47, Jesus states what has been taught or said. And this is quite interesting. You have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It's okay to hate your enemy. That's reading between the lines of you who love the Lord, hate evil, which is a psalm, and that's interpolating it in a wrong-headed fashion. This was what was going on, and this is precisely what Jesus was teaching in his day, against the folly and the faultiness of taking the Bible and understanding it in such a way as this. And then he illustrates in this, giving the intent by saying, love your enemies. Those who persecute you, love them. And then he draws down the supreme illustration, your Father in heaven. He sends rain upon these people. The ones who you are showing hatred to, he sends good things. Be careful. Be careful how we talk and how we say and how we act before man. Each of these examples requires us to look deeper than simply the external or even cerebrally, even just upon the brain and intellectually thinking through it and providing categories for ourselves. We must go deeper than our self-interest, deeper than mere knowing, deeper, get this, deeper than even an idea of love, as verse 44 suggests. To see where we truly stand with God. What do we do and how do we apply these commandments? And yea, every commandment of God. Well, let me give you the key that ties the whole chapter together. Let's put this to the test this morning as we apply the Beatitudes to the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment, according to Jesus in the New Testament, was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And to some of us, this is our memory verse, right? In the fighter verses and in the Shema preceding this and then going on into this section. But apply now the Beatitudes to this great commandment. The great commandment is to love with everything we have and are. Go back to verse 3 of chapter 5. We're to love God without spiritual ignorance, or arrogance, excuse me, ignorance too. We're to mourn over my deficiencies, over your deficiencies in your love to God. Rather than arrogating to ourselves, I'm reformed. I know. I got it right. We need to be humbled under the hand of God and to love with God without spiritual arrogance, mourn over our lack of conformity, even as we heard and reminded so many times in our elders' prayers just this morning, and our failure to live up to or not to do the things we shouldn't do. But then going forward in this, we're to love. Our love must not boast, but must be meek, gentle, and humble in our approach to God. As we come into his presence, how often do we sit and just wait upon God and say, God, feed my soul. I'm humbled under your hand this morning, and I want to hear from you. As we approach God in respecting him in this way. And we're also, in verse 6 of this chapter, we're to love. Love will long for God's perfect righteousness rather than my own justification, rather than coming and saying, yes, but I did all that, and yes, but I did all that. But we come and we say, but I didn't do what I should. I may have done it, but I did it half-heartedly. I may have fulfilled some outward goal and object, but I did it without my love in my heart, Lord. And so this inspects the heart, and that's what Jesus is using this as the means to cause us to look inwardly so that we don't come out the other side looking like the Pharisee and the scribe. Love for God will be filled with compassion and sympathy for others, just as God himself does. Verse 7, love for God with purity. And I love the lexicon when I looked this up in the word and was studying this. It just simply means this catharsis, kathos, free from dirt. Mom, you love that. A house that's free from dirt, right? How about a heart that's free from dirt? Loving God with a heart that's clean. That's not biased towards our own sins, and we'll not excuse anyone else, but we'll excuse our own sins. No self-aggrandizement, no impure motives, making ourselves look something other than what we really are before God. And then love of God that seeks peace with God in God's way, laying down the arms of our rebellion. No hostility, seeking friendly relationships with God through Jesus Christ. And then the love of God will be so sincere that it endures even persecution. That's a test, isn't it? That you're willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, we have not applied all the law of God well until we've tested our hearts with Jesus' beatitudes. And I'm quite confident that once we do so honestly, we'll arrive at the same conclusion that Jesus knows already is true of us. We are already there. We're far below God's standard of perfection. We're all broken and fallen sinners, unable to approach God's perfection. What we offer God is only a partial, pretended, painted, and prideful obedience. And what God's righteousness demands is genuine, complete, universal, humble obedience of the heart that now every day of our life. And this brings us then to the conclusions, necessary conclusions to enter the kingdom of heaven. So where does this leave us? Well, Houston, we got a problem. We've got a real problem here. Jesus' teaching leads us to see that all the world is guilty before God. You nor I have perfection, and we can't attain it in ourselves. The glass is already broken. The die is already cast. The Rubicon has already been passed. The fruit was desired, stolen, and consumed. Sin has entered into the world. You can't go back. You're already there. Now what do we do? That Jesus' life and teaching would expose your heart is a good start. That his perfect righteousness would look upon you and shine its bright light into your heart and expose that lie that you're living is a good thing. It's a great place to start. Jesus doesn't take us down this path, though, so that we can despair. He doesn't bring you to this point so that you will go crazy over trying to attain some standard of perfection so that you can offer some supposed righteousness before God. Jesus leads us to seek a perfect righteousness from God, and that's God's gift to us in Christ. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus was the point of Paul in the book of Romans. Inevitably, the standard given here points us to the only perfect righteousness provided, ever provided in human history. There was no sacrifice of the Levites that could ever provide that. It's only in Christ. And then as believers, we see Christ's perfect life and teaching. And we are taught to follow this now as a new pattern of life that Jesus himself mapped out for us. That's life. That's kingdom living now, as Sinclair Ferguson, I believe it was, has said. Righteousness is a gift from God for all those repenting of sin and believing on Jesus. And this gift is for now, as we've said, and to all eternity. It doesn't run out. It never expires. It's not going to be like the milk in the refrigerator that you forget to look at the date and then pour on your cereal and it spoils everything as you take that first bite, or you smell it hopefully before it gets there. Friends, Jesus' righteousness never expires. It's forever. His righteousness. Oh, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So today, simply confess your sins to God. Tell God that you have loved your sins far too long and far too much, and you want to turn away from them, and you want to be saved from sin's punishment. And then by faith, rest your life on God's promise. Receive King Jesus' perfect righteousness by faith, and you will enter the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ. And thank you for taking the time to expose our hearts and make us grapple with our own sinful self. But then thank you for not leaving us there. Thank you for leading us to Jesus. And we pray that we would not only be doing that as we've listened to the sermon, but Lord, we would be doing that in our hearts as we've read the scriptures over and again. And may we find our help and hope in Christ. We pray in his holy name. Amen.